Last Day of Atonement, I said I was going to continue on this subject of Yom Kippur, which is, of course, called the Day of Atonement. And there's an interesting comment here by Bullinger in the Companion Bible, and here's what he says. He said, we have this word atonement in Leviticus 23, as we read here in verse number 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire, so on. You shall do no work on the same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at even. From even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, there's Bible command concerning this. Now, the liturgy, that is the ceremonial protocol that occurred on this day, is found in Leviticus 16. And as I pointed out last week, that is earlier in the week on the Day of Atonement sermon, if you read all of the sacrifices that are made prior to the time the sin is laid upon the head of the goat, and then the sacrifices that follow behind, you'll see that verses 20 and 22 are the central theme of the day. So the whole purpose and point of the day is to make clear that it is this matter here of transferring the sins of the people over onto the head of this goat. It was a very important type, and we'll see what it means a little bit later on here. We read in verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, transferring them or putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, and the goat shall bear upon itself all their iniquities to an uninhabitable land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Okay, now that is the central theme of this day. Now, we have this word atonement. It's a very, very poorly translated word based on what it actually means in the Hebrew. It has no relevance to atonement. It doesn't mean that. And there's a very good comment by Bullinger in the Companion Bible. He says, atonement. The first occurrence of the English word, it's found here in Exodus 29 and verse 33, where it says, they shall eat their things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof because they're holy. So here we find the word atonement. He says this is the first occurrence of the English word. The word kafar, to cover, gives the essential meaning as shown in the first occurrence in Genesis 6:14, where it is rendered pits. In other words, it was a pit that was covered over the ark. So it means a covering. It doesn't mean atonement. And so what he says here, hence used of the mercy seat, but see note on page so and so forth. The English, here listen to this now, the English at one meant has no connection whatsoever with the Hebrew word kafar. So it doesn't mean that. It's the day of covering is what it literally means. It means it's the day when the sins are covered and put out of sight. So it is not dealing with atonement itself. But if you notice Leviticus 16, verse 30, say verse number 30, you start there. That day, and here it is, that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So should be make a covering. He'll make a covering. He'll cover it for you. And then in verse number 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Now this, of course, is what the whole modern-day Jewish movement bases the observance of the Day of Atonement on. And they will say that Yom Kippur, and that's a name meaning the Day of Covering is what it means, Yom Kippur is probably the most important holiday of the Jewish year. Now listen to this. No sacrifices are offered as the day itself affects atonement. Remember now, this was a time period when this was written, when these sacrifices carried out various functions. And now there's no sacrifices anymore because there's no temple, so now the day itself affects atonement, which really is not what the day is about. And if you notice again, I'm quoting sections here that comes from the website Judaism 101 on Yom Kippur, and it says, we afflict our souls to atone for the sins of the past year. So once a year, you go to afflict your soul, you fast and you afflict your soul, so you can atone for all that you did the past year. Now, does that make any sense, really? Well, let's notice what we read here in Hebrews 7, verse 27. See, you wouldn't even understand what this is about if you don't understand what the New Testament teaches. And that's why the New Testament is so important. So we read here in Hebrews 7, verse number 27, because they supposedly went through this sacrificial system. And we read here in verse 27, beginning in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, that he's referring back to Christ rather than to the fleshly high priest. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So this whole idea here that you atone for your sins once a year, that's absolutely unnecessary, because Christ is the one who paid the penalty for that. He only did it once. In Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 28, Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 28, beginning in verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of another. That's what we're talking about, the Day of Atonement. The only time the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies was on the Day of Atonement, once a year. And he said, he brought in there with the blood of another, that is, another blood source rather than, of course, his own. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of all ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what this is telling you is that the whole system of going through this thing of afflicting your soul with the notion that you're atoning for your sins once a year is absolutely invalid. And it's due to the fact that there is no knowledge and understanding of the New Testament. You know, if you want to give this sermon a title, I'd call it The Value of the New Testament Number 2, because I gave one earlier on the subject. Now notice Hebrews 10, verse number 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The whole purpose of those sacrifices did not remove sins. It was only a reminder of sin and to make them look forward to the fact that there was a Messiah coming who could take away their sins. That was the purpose of it. And when we understand this Day of Atonement and the laying of the sins upon the Azazel goat, that goes far beyond just what was done by those people in the wilderness at that time period. And in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, when do we wait to repent of sin? Once a year? Do we try to atone for our sins once a year? Do Christians do it that way? Well, here's what the Bible says. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So what do? When we sin, we go to God and we ask forgiveness for that. We don't wait once a year to atone for our sins. That's rather meaningless. And of course, the view that is held by Orthodox Jews is that we afflict our souls to atone for our sins in the past year. It's not the way it works. Now, here's their viewpoint now. God opens three books on Rosh Hashanah. Now remember, Rosh Hashanah was what? Feast of Trumpets, wasn't it? First day of the civil year, all right? God opens three books on the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. One for the thoroughly wicked, one for the thoroughly pious, and a third for an intermediate class. And the fate of the wicked and righteous are determined on the spot, determined on the Day of Trumpets. But the destiny of the intermediate class is suspended until Yom Kippur. So that's when they're decided, 10 days later, when the fate of everyone is sealed. So, I guess for that particular year and for that particular occasion, as that rolls around, everyone's fate's been determined by then. Now, what do we read? When are the fates truly determined? Well, here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 23. As Adam died, verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. So, does that mean everyone's fate's been determined on the Day of Atonement and on the Jewish New Year? That plan is being played out and isn't going to be complete until after Christ returns. As we'll see more of that as we proceed. Revelation 20, verse number 12. If we want to look at the time when fates are already determined, and even in this particular occasion here, it isn't completely determined because we have a 1,000-year period and then we have a 100-year period after that. But in Revelation 20, in verse number 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is a resurrection. And the books were opened. So it wasn't determined by anything that occurred on trumpets or the Day of Atonement. The books were opened and another book was opened, which is a book of life. So they weren't cut off. They don't understand, of course, the truth, but this is why there's going to be another book opened. It isn't going to be their second chance for the truth. They never had a first one to begin with. So the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So I suppose, I don't know where this idea came from, that there's three books, one for the wicked and one for the pious and one for the intermediate class, but that's not biblical. And Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12, there is a cutoff time, all right. Sure, there's going to be. And here's the cutoff time. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. That's when it's determined. That is, it's determined for the righteous at the time Christ returns, and then we know that there's a resurrection for the vast majority who never had saving knowledge throughout the 1,000-year period and then a 100-year period after that. Now, continuing with this subject of Judaism 101, we read the judgment entered in the books is sealed. That is, this day of atonement, this day is a last appeal, the last chance to change the judgment to demonstrate repentance and make amends. Well, when is the last day? Well, let's go to Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15 once again. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, that is a grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. And it's interesting, there's one of the ancient manuscripts of the Sinaiticus, what's called a Sinaiticus manuscript, has for this word here, judged, they were condemned. They were condemned, they were judged, each one according to their works. And death and Hades, that is, those who were in this condition of death and Hades, they were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now that's the finality. It doesn't occur on the Day of Atonement. And that is really due to a lack of understanding what the New Testament teaches, and because the New Testament was rejected. You couldn't possibly understand that. Now, the way this Day of Atonement is viewed by the Orthodox Jewish people, and maybe even some of the other divisions, is the confession is made for the whole community. And this emphasizes communal responsibility for sins. Therefore, all sins are confessed in the plural. Now, that may be partially correct, because if you go here to Daniel 9, you'll remember that. And this is where they may derive this concept from. In the book of Daniel, Daniel 9 and verse number 20, we read, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, he appeared. See. So what we find here is he was all right. He was including the people, but he also included his own sins in that, because notice, I was praying and I was confessing my sin and the sins of my people. Now, the fact is this, in the final analysis, when it gets down to it, if you pray for somebody else, That's not going to erase their sin unless they repent. And our best you could expect is for them to be moved to repent and to do the right thing based on your prayers. But your prayer isn't going to forgive their sin. Now notice what we read here in Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5. I mean, this is New Testament teaching now, and this is what we're looking at. Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Each one will bear his own burden. So each one is going to be judged as an individual. And if you read what John says here in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we make a mistake, we better get down on our knees and ask God forgiveness. And that should be distinct from a lifestyle where someone who has a lifestyle just lives sin constantly. Because once Christians turn to God and go the right way, that lifestyle is set aside. And if they slip, it'll be not on a regular basis, but they'll certainly recognize it and repent at that time. And in the final analysis, it rests with each individual. Sure, you can pray for others, and we certainly should. I think what you can hope for is that your prayers will help them to come to repentance and to change themselves. This confession, now we're still talking about this confession, it includes such things as, quote, this is what they're praying now in this prayer, we have been treasonable, aggressive, slanderous, or we have sinned forcibly or willingly or callously, we have mistreated people by speech. And then a catch-all confession is included in the status in this prayer, which says, forgive us a breach of positive commands and negative commands, whether or not they involve an act or whether they are known or unknown to us. Now, I'd say that's really covering yourself pretty well, isn't it? The only problem is it isn't going to work. Daniel certainly included that, all right. But then we also need to notice that we have to be individually responsible. I don't know why. I suppose when you have a group prayer like that and you're in a religious meeting and people are praying along those lines, that would probably be the proper way to do it, because you wouldn't want to be praying if everyone started praying for his own sins right at that time. What kind of a chaos situation would you have? So that's probably all right, but again, let me emphasize that while it was done by Daniel, for example, we can notice here in Daniel 9, verse number 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have done wickedness. See, so he's talking here about what happened. He's praying here because, as we notice in verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and prayed to the Lord my God, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy for those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly, rebelled even in departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all our people. So he included that, sure. But then again, we do need to be aware of secret sins. And I guess that's what they're covering here when they say, forgive us the breach of positive commands and negative commands, whether or not they involve an act or whether they are known or unknown to us. So that's just saying, forgive us for everything, whatever it may be. Well, I tell you, if you're going to sin and have a right relationship with God, you better be aware of what that particular sin is and then change. It isn't going to do any good to ask God to forgive you for whatever the sin may be. You need to have a consciousness of what it's about. And you consider what Moses did here in Psalm 90 and verse number 8. Psalm 90 and verse number 8. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And he said, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. He set them before him. And what is it saying then? In other words, he's revealed what these secret sins are. That sometimes that we're doing things we're not even aware of. And if those come to our consciousness, our conscience, then we should certainly be aware of the need to change them. Now, here's the next point. The Day of Atonement absolves us from sins against God. Does the Day of Atonement do it just by going to the Day of Atonement, fasting and being in church, and then regarding that as God forgiving you and you've received atonement because of that? That is not the way it works. It absolves us from sins against God, but not against other persons, unless the pardon of the other person is secured. So in other words, you sin against another person, and you go to ask forgiveness, and they don't forgive you. Boy, you're really hanging out on the line, aren't you? God's forgiven you, but you're still sinning because these other people are holding against you, and they're not going to forgive you. You're stuck. What are you going to do about that? It doesn't make much sense, does it? Now listen to this one. Boy, this one about blew me away. Even the souls of the dead are included in the community, those pardoned on that day. That's right. This is in Judaism 101. Look it up if you don't believe me. So, the Bible warns you about praying for the dead, doesn't it? Yeah, I know it. Anyway, let's notice here what we read here in John 3, verses 18. You see, what really forgives you? What covers your sins? John 3, this is what has been totally missed. And you can see why the Jewish people are in darkness over these things, because when you reject the New Testament and you reject Christ, you've only got partial knowledge. You come to a point and then the real growth is not even made accessible to you. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him, that is in Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now, of course, you understand that when you're using the word believe there, that encompasses everything Christ stands for and everything he taught. That's what you have to believe in. You can't just believe in his person. I'll tell you, the biggest mistake that was ever made in the so-called reform movement, where we get Protestantism today, is the notion that you can be saved by faith alone. The Bible doesn't say that. There's no text that says you're saved by faith alone. But that's what was put on it by Martin Luther, and that was accepted by everyone. And so how much attention do they pay to the Ten Commandments? They regard those that are not having to do with the Sabbath and not committing adultery by divorce and remarriage, all those others, they regard those more as good principles of behavior and good sociable ways to act. But when it gets down to those two commandments, they draw the line. Why? Well, they don't really have to keep them because you're saved by faith alone. You believe in Jesus Christ and that's enough. Is that what the Bible teaches? You know the answer to that. 1 John 5, verse number 12. You know why Luther rejected the book of Hebrews and James and Peter and John. And he rejected it. Why? Because it said you had to keep the commandments of God. And that didn't fall in with his theme of you live by faith alone. And he misinterpreted what Paul said. Then he applied that to the clear-cut scriptures that say the opposite. And there isn't a bigger mistake you can make. Try to interpret the scriptures by Paul. The fact is you should interpret Paul by the rest of what the other scriptures say. Now, in 1 John 5, verse number 12. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Plain and simple, isn't it? So that means you have accepted Christ and you've accepted everything he stands for and you believe and follow what he teaches. You walk as he walked. Now, in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that is, the guilty past has been erased by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. his life living in us and giving us the strength and the power to live up to it. Now, what did Jesus himself say? Let's go to Romans 8. I read this one the last time I spoke, but I want to emphasize it again here. Romans 8. Here's how you're atoned. The Day of Atonement does not absolve you from sins against God. The Day of Atonement, if I can use the word atonement, it depicts the sins that are covered and placed on the head of Satan, because that's what the Azazel goat represents. And so as you read here in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Christ living his life in you through the Holy Spirit, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The death penalty is no longer hanging over your head. That's what gives you covering. That's what removes the sin, not keeping the Day of Atonement. Although the Day of Atonement is important, as important as any one of the other holy days are, of course. But, and you certainly would be doing wrong if you'd refuse to keep it and refuse to fast. But that in itself does not save you. That's just another one of God's commands. Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15. Matthew 6, verse 14. You see, here's these people now. They're gathered in these congregations, and somebody has a grudge against somebody else, and somebody sinned against another one, and he can't be forgiven because the other party won't do it. Now, how would you like to be in a church like that? Well, I can tell you, you can't call yourself a Christian if you're going to walk around bearing a grudge and you can't be forgiving. Because here's what Jesus said. Here's Christian teaching. Matthew 6, verse number 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, according to Jesus, if you're a member of one of those Jewish synagogues and you won't forgive somebody, what category are you in? You receive forgiveness? Of course not. And in Matthew 18, verse number 22. This one took the breath away of the disciples. He said here, Peter said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I would say if you got a brother that's sinning against you 70 times seven, he's got a problem. But you know, if he comes to you and he asks for your forgiveness, some people just do things because they just don't have a sense to know how to behave properly. And they'll do things. I hope you can understand that. A lot of times when people do things, they're not doing it deliberately. They're just not thinking. And then a situation arises where they have offended someone, even unknowingly. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Are you going to be walking around with a grudge all the time? You better not be. Now, here's another thing now that goes along with this synagogue teaching practiced by the Orthodox Jews. I'm not giving this sermon because I'm trying to rip up the Jewish people. What I'm trying to do is make it plain that if you don't have a knowledge of the New Testament and you haven't accepted Christ, you're limited. You just will not understand what it's all about. So here's what the restrictions are. No bathing or washing. I just hope they washed real well before the day started. No bathing or washing, anointing one's body with cosmetics or lotions, wearing leather shoes. Now I'm wondering to myself, what the world does leather shoes have to do with it? Wearing leather shoes and refraining from marital relations. It was customary to wear white on the holiday. Fasting begins an hour before sundown is required by Jewish law. Now, the Bible doesn't require 25 hours. It requires 24. It says from even to even. But they, I guess, want to go that extra mile and do a little bit more than what's required. And you can see what Jesus said about doing things that are not required when they are unnecessary and in some cases, in many cases, really are an effrontery against God. Notice Matthew 15, verse number 3. They said, verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? They went through an elaborate procedure of washing their hands. The water had to go down past their elbows and drop so they were not only clean on their hands, but all their forearms had to be clean too. All right. He answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Now, if you have a tradition that you can't bathe and you can't wear leather shoes and you have to begin fasting an hour before sundown, and that's not in the Bible, is that adding to God's word? You know what I read in the Old Testament? It's just as bad to add to it as to take away from it. It says don't add to it and don't take away. So you got these people who want to add to it all the time, and they're what you call you 110 or 105 percenters. They got to go one above God. Well, God didn't require any more than 24 hours. So just remember that there are a lot of these restrictions, man-made restrictions. The actual services on the Day of Atonement are, they have two services, and they're rather elaborate. And of course, they blow the shofar at the end. But here's what we have here. There's an evening service now called the Kol Nidre. K-O-L, capital N-I-D-R-E, Kol Nidre, or Nidre, however they pronounce it. This is what happens on that night now. Listen carefully. God is asked to annul all personal vows that we may make the next year. In other words, you make a vow, you're going to make a vow, and you're asking God to forgive you for making that vow in advance. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like the Roman Catholic indulgence program that was going on by Tetzel in Germany, one of the main things that caused Martin Luther to break away from the Catholic Church? They were selling what they called indulgences, and you would pay a certain amount of money, and it allowed you X number of sins. You got a piece of paper, and depending on how much you paid, you got automatic forgiveness for these things as you do coming up. So, what does this all include? This includes obligations, oaths, anathemas, which we swear or pledge, and so forth. And this applies, now listen to this carefully, this applies only to vows made to other people, because if you make vows to other people, this makes other people God. So the reason you annul these vows in advance is because if you make it to another person, you're making that person God. And it should be repented of in advance. So that's what you do. You ask God to forgive any vows and anything you make in advance. So what does it really mean? Well, you, if you're a Jewish person and you get in some kind of a jam and you find you got to make a promise or something, well, that promise doesn't hold. You've already annulled it on the Day of Atonement, in the evening service. Now, what do you think of that? I'll tell you what the Bible says. Read Psalm 15, verse 4. The question is asked here, God, who is going to be in your holy hill? That is, who's going to be in your kingdom? And it lists a number of characteristics, and it gets down to verse number 4, and what does it say? He who swears to his own hurt. He takes an oath and he swears something and changes not. Even if he swears an oath and it's going to hurt him, he will not change. That's one of the characteristics of someone who will be in God's kingdom. Now, can you decide that you're going to annul all the vows and, as they call here, obligations, oaths, anathemas, which we swear or pledge, that you're going to be forgiven those in advance? What kind of a religion is that? You know, what did Jesus say about this? See, again, here's New Testament teaching. This is what is lacking so dramatically in the Orthodox Jewish religion. And here it is in Matthew 5, verse number 33. You know, I remember when I was taking Hebrew, tutoring Hebrew in Denver from an Orthodox Jew. He had the black beard and he had the little skull cap. Very, very intelligent man. And one day he was talking to me, I mean, he was Orthodox, and one day he was talking to me, he was criticizing the rabbi because he said the rabbi drives to church. You weren't supposed to light a fire on the Sabbath, so if you light an automobile up in the car and the car's firing away at its pistons, you know, you've lit a fire on the Sabbath. He didn't like that one iota. So it just shows you the extremes you can go. But in Matthew 5, verse number 33, here's what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So, you know, they're not basing this, of course, on what Jesus said. They're basing it on Old Testament teaching. So if you were to swear, you know, you had to take an oath before God, you expected to keep it. That's why they say here, when you make these vows and they're annulled in advance, it only applies to people. It doesn't apply to God. So if you make a vow to God, you're expected to keep it. But here's what Jesus said. I say to you, do not swear at all. Don't do it at all. Neither by heaven nor by God's throne. nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatsoever is more than these is from the evil one. Oh, that's pretty plain, isn't it? We heard about the evil one on the Day of Atonement, didn't we? Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25. Here's what sins are forgiven. This is what we need to understand. You're not going to be forgiven for future sins. If anyone commits a sin in the future, you have to repent of that sin individually. But here's what sins are forgiven. We read here, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, that is, you have faith that Christ paid that price for you, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Those are the sins that are forgiven by accepting Christ, repenting and being baptized, not future sins. Future sins have to be repented of in this manner, as we read in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, so there you know, we can sin. We're not perfect, but as I stated earlier, there's a big difference between a slipping on an occasion rather than just living in sin, because there are people who just practice sin all the time. I'll never forget this young lady in Kansas City, Missouri, years ago. She came to church for a while. Her mother was a church member, and she started coming. She was a young lady, worked as an office job, and I didn't talk to her because one of my associate ministers did. And she told him, I'm not coming back to church anymore because I like to fornicate, and I'm not going to stop doing it. I enjoy it too much. I mean, she was blunt. Now, that's habitual sin. That's practicing sin. Now, you're not going to be forgiven for those things, I'll guarantee you, unless you repent. So here's what it says in 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what are you expected to do if you sin? You're expected to ask forgiveness, don't you? So he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we see that someone who is deliberately living and practicing sin, that brings me back to this statement here a long time ago. You know, what is the one sin that Jesus said you could not be forgiven for? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now Paul added one other thing. If we sin willingly, willfully, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Which means, if you know you're doing wrong and you've got a hostile, rebellious spirit and attitude, and you're just going to go ahead and do it anyway, and you're going to snub God in the face with your attitude, and you stay on that course, depending on how long you stay on it, God's a judge of that, not me. But I can tell you, you're not going to be forgiven if you stay on that very long. That's willful sin. And yet, what do we read here, going on here in this confession? We have been treasonable, aggressive, slanderous. We have sinned forcibly or willingly or callously. Now, can you be forgiven if you're going to practice willingly sinning? So that just shows you, that gives you a good illustration of what I'm talking about. Now, the concluding service, we're talking about now on this Day of Atonement, this is ending the whole day, lasts about 1 hour. It's in the evening. It lasts 1 hour. And all must stand during this hour. They can't sit down. They got to stand. I'd be in deep trouble if that had to apply to me. Anyway, this gives all the opportunity. Listen to this now. This gives all the opportunity, the last chance, to get a good word in before the holiday ends. Judaism 101. Now, let's go back here and notice what we're reading in Leviticus. You know, the whole reasoning behind this particular viewpoint that's taken according to the Orthodox Jews is based on an ignorance of the significance of what the holy days are for. They're only applied in a literal national limitation. And they don't recognize they have to do with the whole plan of salvation that is, as it involves the whole world. And they didn't go any further than that. They lost after they rejected Christ in the New Testament. They lost. They were stuck. Let me put it this way. They were stuck in a quagmire and limited in what they could understand. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 23, what do we read there? I'll just hit the high spots going over with it. But notice what we have here. We have the Passover. And we know what the Passover represents. That represents the sacrifice of Christ, shedding his blood for us and our acceptance of that and repenting. Then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which has to do with putting sin out of our lives, being aware of it and putting sin out of our lives. Then we come to Pentecost, which represents receiving God's Holy Spirit. Then we come to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what does that represent? New Testament makes it plain. It's referring to the return of Christ at the last trump. The Feast of Trumpets represents the return of Jesus Christ. And shortly thereafter, Satan is going to be dealt with and removed. That's what that's talking about. What does the Day of Atonement represent? We'll see in just a moment. It represents, really, in reality, the sins of the whole world placed on the head of Satan the devil. Because he's the one who's largely responsible. Now, he doesn't make us sin. You may remember a comic show years ago by this one man always said, the devil made me do it. Well, there may be some truth to that, all right, because if you yield all these impulses that are improper and wrong that are being inspired by the devil, that could be true. But I can tell you, the world, I don't think the world would be in the shape it's in today if the devil were not here. If the devil were removed, I don't think it would be this bad. He's busy as a bee all the time, and his hordes of demons. So you have the Day of Atonement. Sins are placed on Satan. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 1,000-year period. And then you have the eighth day, which all indications are, is the 100-year period that follows. Now, if you don't understand the New Testament, all of these are really made plain in the New Testament, how are you going to know? You're just left. You're kind of left in a vacuum, a spiritual vacuum, or you can't know anything more. Now, just to give you an example, what do we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8? And we certainly know the need to put sin out of our lives. We know when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And we know the necessity to overcome through the power of God's Spirit. And we recognize from the New Testament clearly that Christ is coming at that seventh trump to bring world government. And then we'll see here in just a moment what the actual Day of Atonement represents. But here you read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. So here we're talking about the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Now, let's notice Revelation. How would we know, have any indication of what this thing represents if it falls in line in the holy day order of the Feast of Trumpets, and then we have next the Day of Atonement? What do we have in the Bible after Christ returns? What's the sequence? Revelation 20, and you read here in chapter 19, the return of Christ. Here's a whole section on him. He's a white horse. He's coming on his white horse, and his name is the Word of God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. We read that in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, what do we read? I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. He's covered. He's just covered up, put out of sight. Now he's still there, see, but he's covered up. Now he's allowed to come out briefly afterwards. But what's the first thing he's going to do when he comes out? Start another war. So that's why he's going to be removed. That's what this Day of Atonement reading means. That's the whole central theme of this day, when sins are laid upon the head of the Azazel goat, and then he's removed to the wilderness. Now, here's a couple of comments I'll read from the Pulpit Commentary and then the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, New Ungerich Bible Dictionary. Now, here we read Leviticus 23, and this is talking about the Day of Atonement. The ceremonies are observed on the Day of Atonement, have already been described in chapter 16, where it has found its place as a great purification of the people and of the sanctuary. Not really. I mean, didn't we read that all these sacrifices could not remove sins? So all that was a physical type of the sanctification we receive as Christians when we accept the various aspects, we accept Christ as our Savior and the various aspects of what his sacrifice really represented. Now, here we are introduced to the holy day. The time of the year at which it was appointed shows that our purpose of its institution, and this is, I think, a pretty good point. Our purpose of its institution was to make solemn preparation for the joyous Feast of Tabernacles, which was to follow in 5 days' time, when the people ought to be in a state of reconciliation with God. Good point, isn't it? But how are they reconciled? Satan is removed and he's no longer in the way. Now, here's the Azazel. I commented on the Azazel. We have the word, the actual Hebrew word is Azazel, but we use the word Azazel. Some interpret the word, and this is rather interesting here because some understand what it means. Most of them don't. But some interpret the word as referring to a demon of the wilderness and explains the term one who separated himself from God or he who misleads others. So there's a clue, see, that what we're dealing with. Now, if you understood the fulfillment in the New Testament, you'd understand very well what it meant. And he's prominent of the fallen angels who taught mankind the arts of war and luxury, revealed secrets to them, and is now bound in the wilderness, and there is preserved from final judgment, because he is mainly responsible for the presence of evil in the world, and called Azazel or Azazel, and it is highly probable that this name was taken from Leviticus 16. So they got the gist of it, didn't they? Now here's Unger's Bible Dictionary. Azazel, meaning entire removal or remove. And the term is translated scapegoat, and it is a word of doubtful interpretation and has been variously misunderstood. Satan is not the scapegoat. Who's the scapegoat? He's some innocent sucker that takes a rap, isn't he? Well, this is not a scapegoat. This is a fellow, this is the individual that's really responsible. Some thought it was the name of the goat sent to the desert, which is not the case. I won't go all those technicalities, but others have taken Azazel for the name of the place which the goat was sent, and that's not applicable either. Many believe, now this is hitting the nail on the head, many believe Azazel to be a personal being, either spirit or demon, or Satan himself. And the Kabbalists teach that in order to satisfy this evil being and save Israel from his snares, God sends the goat burdened with all the iniquities and transgressions of his people once a year. Now, have you ever thought about this? What is one of the symbols of the devil? If you're familiar at all with the occult, what is it? A goat's head. That's right. You find a goat's head associated with the occult. So, we think it entirely improbable that Moses, under divine guidance, would cause Israel to recognize the demons whose claim to the people is met by a bribe of the sin-laden goat. Well, that isn't what is even intended or implied there, so that's just their opinion, which is not really accurate. The most probable rendering for Azazel is complete sending away or solitude. In other words, the two were the one for Jehovah sacrificed and the other for utter removal. So that's exactly what happens. The one goat, remember there were two selected, and then one was sacrificed. That said, that's the Lord's, and the other is the so-called Azazel. And that's referring to the devil. And the one to the Lord's is the sacrifice he gave for mankind, and then the other is the sins placed on the shoulders of the devil, who's responsible for the sins of the world. So I think that gives you a pretty good summary of what is going on here on this. And I looked up some of the material on Sukkoth, which is a Jewish name for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it doesn't appear they keep any kind of a Feast of Tabernacles any way the Bible states it in the way we do by any means, because we follow the Bible on. But I think it's more of a local family thing. They build a little hut back in the back of their yard to sit in, and you can buy little Sukkoth kits if you want to, and you set it up in your backyard, and then you can sit in it. That's all it meant. It didn't mean they lived in them. They just sat in them. The word dwell is often translated sit. So they go out and sit in it for a period of time because it represented a temporary dwelling. And that's what we're doing when we stay in motels.